I don't like to be corrected. Because when I'm corrected, that means I'm probably wrong about something, and I hate being wrong. How about you? Yep. Correction can be hard to take. On one hand, some of your most painful or embarrassing memories might be from when you were corrected. Whether proper correction or improper correction. Maybe it was correction received in public, in a public setting, in front of others. Or correction sent our way that was undeserved or overstated or unjust. On the other hand, some very important, maybe life-altering changes may have occurred in our lives because of correction that we have been given and received and put into practice. Well, since correction is or can be a touchy and emotional subject, you see, we live in a culture today where you are not supposed to give correction. Like, you can't tell me these things. We'll talk more about that as we go along. But since it's such a touchy and emotional subject oftentimes, we'd like to focus today on the subject of correction and probably more importantly, our reaction to correction. We'll list a number of points about correction, which I hope will make us more aware of ourselves and the subject in general. Our goal will be to recognize the value in correction so that when it comes, we will be able to benefit from it. I'd like to begin with a simple, probably no-brainer kind of statement, but I think it needs to be made, and that is this. Correction is good. Correction is good. If you look up the word correction in your dictionary, you'll find probably one of three of these definitions, maybe all three. The first one is this, something that corrects an error. Correction is something that corrects an error. Well, if you don't understand correct, that probably doesn't help a lot. But the point is there's a problem, and correction fixes that, straightens that out. A second definition of correction is the act or process of revising. And I think that's a very good definition. Something is wrong and needs to be revised. Revision is necessary. That means if I'm revising a document I've written, I am changing certain things to make it better, to make it right or make it accurate, more accurate. A third definition is of correction, a penalty imposed for wrongdoing. A penalty imposed for wrongdoing. That's why penitentiaries are called houses of correction. Because there's a penalty being imposed because wrong was done. Now, when we understand these things, some of the correction error or actual process of revising, these things are good. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Turn with me to Job chapter 5 in verse 17. I'm told that when an airplane takes off from Los Angeles heading for New York, that as that plane flies, there are corrections, revisions being made every few moments to be sure that plane stays on track. Pilot just doesn't sit in there and punch in New York and put his hands back over his head and say, "Take me there." If it is autopilot, it is constantly reading GPS coordinates from satellites and constantly feeding that data to the plane so that it makes constant corrections. Because if the wind, for example, changes or becomes more fierce for or against or across, then changes need to be made so that airplane arrives at its destination the way that it should. So constant correction, whether done in person or done through the help or assistance of the autopilot. Job chapter 5, verse 17 tells us something that is, in one sense, counterintuitive. Behold, in other words, take note, look at this. Happy is the man whom God corrects. Happy is the man whom God corrects. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, why is that the case? Now, sometimes people can say, I don't mind when God corrects me, but don't you correct me. We'll talk more about that as well. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Why is this person happy? Because their destination is more likely to be hit because there's been corrective action taken along the way. A second reason this person is very happy is because, wow, God cares enough about me to have me make course corrections because He wants me in my wants me in His family. What a tremendous blessing that is. Happy is the man. It doesn't say correction is a pleasant thing, but the end result. The word correct here in the Hebrew means to straighten up. Happy is the man whom God straightens up. Ties in very nicely with the sermonette. If we don't think we have a need to repent or to straighten up, then we've got an additional problem there. Therefore, the rest of verse 17, therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Don't despise the chastening of God. God corrects us. And again, we'll ask the question, how does God most often do that? Well, ask that question several times throughout the sermon. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs have a great deal actually to say about this issue of correction. And it's always in a positive light that correction is a good thing. It's a right thing. And even though you may have had experiences in your life where correction was embarrassing, correction may have been overstated or overdone, we understand that it's a good thing. God writes about it in a positive manner. It's for our good. Proverbs 3 and verse 11. My son, doesn't apply just to boys, applies to girls as well. We might say today, my child. Now, we won't go so far as the Church of Sweden, which now has officially set up their routine to take all masculine pronouns out of the Bible. They don't refer to God as He anymore. So a son has to be a child or a spouse or something like that. It's just really sad. I mean, they've simply taken parts of the Bible and torn them apart. All in the cause of gender being gender neutral. It's pretty sad. If we can't understand that my son applies to us all, shame on us. We're pretty shallow people, which explains much of why they do what they do out there. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Eternal. Do not despise the chastening of the Eternal. Pause there for a second. The word chastening, the Hebrew word musar, means chastisement. You think of when you say chastisement. Well, literally, chastisement would have been, in some cases, physical. Do not despise the chastisement, the reproof, the warning, the instruction, other shades of this Hebrew word, restraint, chastening, chastisement, correction, discipline, doctrine, instruction, rebuke. All of those are shades of this word's meanings. It's clear God is correcting people. He's chastising us, and we don't sometimes get the picture. So he says, don't despise when God does that. We don't resent God, verse 12, for whom the Lord loves, He corrects. So no wonder Job wrote, happy is the man who God corrects, because it is absolute proof of God's love. Now pause for a second. There is correction that comes to us because of our stupidity or our own stubbornness or our own foolishness. That's a different story. When God gives correction, it's out of love for us. So we don't want to frankly confuse our own foolishness or stupidity, our own rebellion necessarily with what God is doing in us. God Himself will give correction because He loves us. Now, not everything that happens to us is God's direct doing. Sometimes it's because of our foolishness we are corrected, and rightly so. But still, the principle applies, don't resist, don't refuse that correction as well. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, verse 11, the rest of verse 11, nor detest His correction. Don't detest His correction. Why? We would detest that. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father does so. just as a father, the son in whom he delights. So we understand that correction is good for us because God loves us and he wants us in his family. But he demands a certain standard. And as parents, we all work through these things as well. We understand that our children need course correction. They need revising sometimes of their attitudes or their behaviors. And we do that because we love them. We delight in them when their behavior is good. Harder to delight in them when their behavior is bad. Why do we want them to change? Because we love them. We want to see them grow into fine, upstanding adults. Turn to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, it's several times in the Bible, three that I can think of specifically, where God is likened to our physical fathers. And when he says, oh, just like a father corrects his child, God corrects us. In today's culture out there in the world, I'm not convinced that's always the case. In fact, more often than not, we seem to see fathers ignore their children's behavior. In fact, remember one situation not long ago at a family's home, and not a church family, by the way, child throwing basically a temper tantrum on the floor, laying down, crying, screaming, kicking. And we were just so, oh, we are ignoring that behavior. Well, nobody's ignoring the behavior because it's disrupting everything. This child needs to learn self-control, and that behavior is unacceptable. Now, couldn't exactly describe that at the time because it wasn't the place for a teaching moment. You couldn't be heard for the screaming. But a child needs to learn self-control. And we as parents want to teach them that there are times when you have free rein and you can run and play and yell and enjoy. And there are times you're quiet and respectful and you listen and you do your diligence. So children need to learn that as well. So as a loving father cares for and guides and directs his children, likewise we have that responsibility before God to listen, to be taught. Proverbs 23 and verse 12. Proverbs 23 and verse 12. Apply your heart to instruction. Apply your heart to instruction. And your ears to words of knowledge. So what he's saying is, here's something for us to think about. And then he gives it to us in verse 13. Do not withhold correction from a child. It's an interesting way that it's phrased. We're told, do not withhold correction from a child. You're holding something back that should be given to them. Don't withhold that, but make sure you give it. Why? Because you love them. If they're headed for New York, you want them to end up there. You don't want them to end up in Siberia. So you need those course corrections to make sure they end up in the right place at the right time. Do not withhold correction from a child. Now, the rest of this verse in verse 14 probably is not appreciated by our culture at all. Probably because in some senses it's misunderstood and sometimes misused. But let's analyze it. For if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Now, is this the Bible's way of saying, okay, every family needs to have a rod? In fact, we're doing a church fundraiser, Tier 2 fundraiser. We're going to be selling rods. And we'd like every family to... Rod may just as well be figurative here. How and when you choose to do corporal punishment is a family issue that has to be sorted out by family. But what we see here is that, boy, if a child is corrected... And again, you as a parent know that sometimes what you say can be a beating with a rod just as much or more so than a physical rod could be. In this case, we're talking about don't withhold correction. Make sure that this person receives what they need. Why? Because it's good for them. It's right. It helps direct them and guide them and help them develop. Those are all very good things. Now, again, we apply this spiritually. We obviously should not be resisting God's correction, because we won't die from the correction that God gives us. It's going to be for our good, just like it should be in our families. Verse 14, "You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." So why do we correct our children? Well, now this again may be stated in a very grandiose way to get the point across, but it is certainly true. We correct our children because we want what's best for them. When it says you save their soul from hell, from Sheol, the grave, could be literal, could be spiritual as well. We don't want them to die the eternal death. We want to guide them as best we can so that they choose eternal life. So we have a responsibility. And yet, apply this spiritually. God is going to correct us so that our soul can be delivered from hell. So correction is a good thing. It's a right thing. It's going to help in the long run. It's important that we begin with that. Now, a second point about correction that I think is helpful is this. Pride can block the benefits of correction. Pride can block the benefits of correction. In other words, there are several unproductive reactions to correction that we as human beings can tend to display. And we'll often find that pride resists, or I should say resides at the roots of these reactions. Let me list a few of them for you to see if you think that might be the case. The first one is this. This is the "who are you to correct me" attitude. Who are you to correct me attitude? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 19 for a scriptural example. Genesis 19, we'll go through the first 9 verses or so there, but focus on verse 9. This is the attitude that says, in essence, "You have no right to correct me. Who do you think you are?" What does that do? It focuses on the attitude or the individual instead of the correction itself. It's a justification. I don't have to listen to you because you don't have a right to correct me. Genesis 19, as I said, displays this attitude. You remember the story here. Lot has separated from Adam as a very wealthy man, moves, unfortunately, bad decision, moves to Sodom, but he's respected there. He's a wealthy individual. He's sitting in the gate. Verse 1, "Now two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the ground." My guess is Lot could see that these were not typical Sodomites or the kind of people that would normally visit Sodom. They were of a different type altogether, verse 2. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you might rise early and go on your way." And they said, no, we'll spend the night in the open square. And he knew, with the perversions of Sodom, what would happen to these men if they were out in public after dark. Verse 3. But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all people from every quarter surrounded the house. They were all perverted and twisted, and they were going to sexually abuse these men. They called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them carnally." They were going to abuse them. They were twisted. Verse 6. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." Don't do this. It's wrong. Now again, in today's culture, it's difficult to say, "You know what? You're wrong." That's considered rude somehow. Oh, no, it's not wrong. This is just my reality. What? What are you talking about? You see, the concept of objective reality has disappeared from our culture. So it's not a matter of right and wrong. There is really no such thing as sin these days. Oh, it's kind of a funny thing because, oh, if someone as a 35-year-old touches a 16-year-old, that's sin, that's wrong. But that same person can spend hours on his computer viewing pornography, and that's not sin, that's not wrong. How do we get there? I shouldn't get off on those things. But it's just so sad. Can we see that these two things are absolutely related? It's just shocking sometimes. Not to say that either, both of those are terrible. But you understand the point. Culture will condemn one while completely allow the other. How is that? It's a sickness of mind. It's like the sodomites. It's just a sickness of mind. We don't get it. He says, please don't do so wickedly. This is wickedness. This kind of abuse, especially in this case, homosexual abuse. It's just wrong. It's terrible. Verse 8. See now, he says, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since it's the reason they've come under the shadow of my roof. Now, that sounds terrible. And yet, I wonder, Lot is called righteous Lot in the New Testament. Did he offer this to placate them, knowing they would have no interest in these girls at all? It's hard to imagine. Now, if he offered them his daughters, thinking this was a trade, that's terrible. It's terrible. We would all say that. I don't think Lot was that shallow, didn't understand, that they simply wouldn't be interested. They said, verse 9, stand back. And here's the attitude. Who are you to correct me? They said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Oh, he keeps acting as a judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. I like the way the New American Standard translates this verse. They said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Like, who do you think you are to correct us, you alien? Pretty typical for one who refuses correction to focus on the fact that you're nobody. You don't have any right to correct me. What's missed here is we're not going to focus on the correction because it's coming from you. Anybody else, maybe, but not from you. That's a particularly unproductive approach toward correction. Sometimes husbands can have that attitude toward their wives or wives toward their husbands. Or superiors to inferiors, etc., etc. Or subordinates, maybe, is a better word. Instead of looking at the correction, it's the who are you to tell me what I ought to be doing. Another example of this in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, Moses has just come to the point where he recognizes that he is a Hebrew. I mean, he really recognizes it now. He understands it. And these are his people. And his people are being abused and misused. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. He finally grasped how they were being taken advantage of and harmed. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So, misbehavior, without a doubt. Unrelentingly, apparently, beating this Hebrew slave. So, verse 12, he looked this way and that. And when he saw no one, meaning no other Egyptians, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And he went out. When he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Stop that. You were wrong. Verse 14, here's the attitude. Then he said, the person that Moses had just spoken to, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Who do you think you are to correct me? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Of course, you know the rest of the story. Moses flees, spends 40 years in the wilderness doing sheep, and then God brings him back to Egypt to rescue the Israelites. But the focus is the attitude here. Who made you a prince? The word is sar in the Hebrew. And it means a head person. You know, my father used to say, "Oh, really? Who died and made you king?" When I was a little bit out of line. Who died and made you king? Like, oh, yeah, I guess you're right. Nobody. So he's saying, who do you think you are to correct me? The word, shades of meaning of this word, the chief, the general, the governor, the keeper, the lord, the master, the prince, the ruler, the steward. Who do you think you are to correct me? Who made you a prince and a judge? The word judge, shafat, means just that, a judge. By implication, a punisher, governor, to pass litigation over, to avenge, to condemn, to contend, defend, execute, to be a judge, to rule, make a ruling. So the attitude is, oh yeah, who do you think you are to correct me? Now, it's interesting, we read this a few weeks ago. Stephen, in his famous sermon, which leads up to his martyrdom, mentioned this very event. And the reason he mentioned this event is because the attitude of the audience, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, was exactly like this man. So Stephen refers to this and says, this guy says, who do you think you are to correct us? You've got the same attitude. Who do you think you are? Who are you to correct me? Because they, of course, would not accept correction from him or from Jesus Christ. And of course, they ended up murdering Stephen. Turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs 15, we'll read verse 10. Just one verse before we go on. Proverbs 15 and verse 10. We can see with this attitude, who are you? This underlying pride. I don't have to take correction from you because you're you and I'm me. And I'm obviously better or smarter or more important or more insightful than you are. Or you're under me in some way. I don't need to listen to you. Proverbs 15 and verse 10. Solomon writes this, harsh discipline. There's a time and a place for harsh discipline. Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way. Now, most times, harsh discipline is not necessary. At times, it may be, and of course, it has to be in relationship to the offense. In this case, for him who forsakes the way. And he who hates correction will die. So we begin to see that we should not focus on the individual giving the correction. We'll again talk more a little bit about that as we go along, but on the correction itself. There's a second attitude under this point that blocks the benefits of correction. And it's this one. It's the I'm not wrong attitude. I'm not wrong. Jeremiah chapter 2. Israel received just punishment from God. And yet, because they refused to recognize that they were wrong, the punishment became larger and larger and larger, God hoping that these punishments would help them to repent, to change. The I'm not wrong attitude blocks any benefit from correction. And again, pride is usually at the center of this. I'm not wrong. I couldn't be wrong. It's obviously you who are wrong. Jeremiah 2 in verse 29. I'll read from the New American Standard Version. Jeremiah 2, verse 29 through 31. Why, God says, do you contend with me? What's wrong with you? Why are you fighting with me? Why are you contending with me? That's really the meaning of the word plead here. You have all transgressed against me, declares the Eternal. And why are you crying out to me? Why are you contending with me as if I'm doing something wrong? Don't you realize what you're doing? So he says in verse 30, in vain I have struck your sons. In other words, God sends these punishments upon Israel. But it says, they accepted no chastening. I'm not wrong. Isn't it interesting how God sends these punishments? Rest of verse 30, your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, verse 31, heed the word of the Eternal. Listen up. Realize where these punishments are coming from and why they're coming. O generation, heed the word of the Eternal. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why do my people say, we're free to roam? We will come no more to you. I'm not listening to you. Sometimes we can get into an attitude, I'm just not going to listen to that. Just not going to listen. Turn over a page to Jeremiah chapter 5. I mean, punishment after punishment comes upon Judah in this case, and they refuse to repent. You refuse to repent when you don't think you're wrong. And an attitude of, well, I couldn't be wrong, is a block to the benefit of correction. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Again, I'll read to you from New American Standard. Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Take a look. And look now and take note. And seek in her open squares, if you can find them, a man. If there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. What's he saying? He said, go through all the city, every public square. And if any of those people sitting there are really, truly righteous, they do justice and they seek truth, then God says, I'll spare the city. So very familiar sounding, isn't it, to the Sodom and Gomorrah story? That Abraham asks, you know, if there are 10 righteous, he gets down to that number. If there's even 10, would you spare the city? God said, well, sure. Says the same thing here. If there was just one of the leaders, those are those who sit in the square, the leaders who do justice and seek truth, then God says he'll pardon. Now we've come to a point in our situation, in our nation today, and maybe many other nations around the world, where we simply are, as a people, ashamed of our leaders. Just ashamed. Just ashamed of how they behave. They're constantly fighting and contending with each other and lying and abusing others. And it just is endemic. It is just so sad. And most people don't realize we have these leaders because we're being punished. And yet, like Israel, like Judah, well, we don't pay any attention to that. Where's the righteous leader that you can look up to and honor? I mean, not just because you're commanded to, but because they're honorable men and women. Where are those people? That's not to say everyone is horrible. That's certainly not true. But on the whole, we have to realize we have these leaders because we're being punished as a nation. That's why we have people who you have to constantly worry about. What are they saying? What are they doing? What do they say now? What does she say now? What do they do now? What are they being accused of now? That should not be. Those are punishments. Isaiah makes that very clear. Well, you got kids ruling over you. People that act like children. Selfish, self-seeking. So sad. So we're told here, look, see if you can find one. If you can, I'll pardon. Verse 2. Although they say, oh, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. I mean, can you really trust people? You've all heard the old joke. How can you tell when a politician is lying? When his lips are moving, right? You've all heard that. Oh, it's funny because it's so sadly true half the time. Verse 3, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You've smitten them, but they did not weaken. They didn't weaken. What do you mean weaken? Well, when you have a stiff neck and God punishes, that's supposed to soften that neck so that it can bow before God in humility and worship Him instead of themselves. You've consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They've refused to take correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Why don't they repent? I'm not wrong. And when you see the nation as a whole focus its efforts on deception and sleight of hand and dishonesty, it's just so tragic. Turn over a few pages more to Jeremiah chapter 7. You refuse to repent because you don't feel you're wrong. Jeremiah chapter 7, in verse 28. So, Jeremiah, you shall say to them, here's what you're supposed to say, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Eternal, their God, nor receive correction. Why is our national debt so great that our great-great-grandchildren will never be able to pay it off? Why is that the case? That is a correction from God. It's a punishment. We don't receive correction. If that were your family finances, you'd be in bankruptcy court. Or thrown in the old days, thrown in debtor's prison. You just don't do that. You don't spend more than you have. You can't do that. Truth, it says, has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. They don't obey God. They will not receive correction. Because why? I'm not wrong. This is America. It's the American way. What are you talking about? What does that mean? Turn over to Proverbs chapter 29. Again, back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 29. And we'll read verse 1. Proverbs 29 and verse 1 shows the end of the I'm not wrong attitude. Sure, I may be being cursed, but I'm not wrong. Proverbs 29 verse 1. He who is often rebuked. Now, pause for a second. Why is often necessary? Well, it's because we're not getting the point. Isn't that true? As a teenager, if I would just do what my mother asked, she wouldn't be riding me like this. Right? She asked me to take out the garbage last week, and I still haven't taken it out. What's she so upset about? Like, what's the deal? Well, constant. So teenagers or others, if you're getting constant riding on something, maybe there's a reason for that. Now, maybe there's other reasons, but that could be the case. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Not going to be rescued from that kind of destruction. So when rebuke comes, God expects a soft neck. So as part of our fundraiser, we will be selling neck lotion. Make it nice and soft, easy to take, correction along the way. We all know what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, God can know it. So the I'm not wrong attitude comes from pride and a refusal to submit. Neither of those are good things. There's a third attitude there, a third kind of pride that blocks benefits of correction, and it's this. It's the you don't like me attitude. You don't like me. Why are you picking on me? So-and-so is doing the same thing and you didn't talk to them. You just don't like me. When correction is given to this person, they focus on the person giving the correction rather than the correction itself. And defenses immediately are thrown up in their mind. The corrector, becomes the enemy. And again, we've probably all experienced that. I know I certainly have, that somehow when you bring up correction, the corrector is the enemy. Well, you just don't like me. I don't know why you're picking on me. See, a couple good quotes. I apologize, I didn't write down the source of these quotes when I found them, so I can't give you the giver. So my apologies if someone listens in and this was your quote and I didn't give you credit. I apologize for that. But they're so good, I'm going to use them anyway. One of the surest marks of good character is a man's ability to accept personal correction without feeling malice toward the one who gives it. Without feeling malice toward the one who gives it. Ever remember anybody in school in the days if you went to public school? I hate the principal. Well, why? He called me into his office. Well, why? Because I was fighting with Joe. So you hate the principal? Yeah, and that dirty, rotten teacher that turned me in. Like, hello? That's a silly example of one's, but not so silly if you're in the middle of all that. All of a sudden, it's the principal. He's the problem. She's the problem. It's not me. So one of the surest marks of good character is a man's ability to accept personal correction without feeling malice toward the one who gives it. Now, God always gives correction in love. Others, not necessarily. Sometimes their correction is not ideal, but nonetheless, it may be true. Another quote, the trouble with most of us is that we would rather be ruined by praise than saved by correction. Very true. I may have related to you before, the best Spokesman's Club evaluation I ever received was when I had a speech assignment and didn't prepare for it very well, in fact, hardly at all. I was a sophomore in college, and the instructor saw through me like a glass of water. I had found a Reader's Digest story that I thought, this is such a great story, I'll just use this. And it was a story about overcoming and this person who had this terrible injury and he fought back and he finally made it back and he did such wonderful things. He's so inspiring. And so I got through in my 8-minute speech about partway through the introduction. And the buzzer went off, like, how could it possibly be? Well, you know that, you listen to my sermons, but how could the time be up already? So in front of the entire club, he laid into me in a rather public manner. The man's deceased by now, I know. But it was the most helpful evaluation I'd ever received in my life because it nailed right on the head what needed to be said. I won't go into all the details because you'll probably say, well, he didn't get the lesson very well, did he? But the point was, it was not pleasant. And I thought of this situation when I read this quote. A valuable friend is one who will tell you what you should be told, even if it momentarily offends you. Even if it momentarily offends you. And I have to say, the you don't like me attitude flashed through my mind. The I'm not really wrong attitude flashed through my mind. And who do you think you are to correct me in front of all these other people flashed in front of my mind at the same time? But the correction was true. Turn with me to Proverbs 29 here. Proverbs 29 verse 15 now. Proverbs 29 verse 15. Again, I'll read to you from the New American Standard. The rod and reproof give wisdom. And I will certainly tell you, he never lifted a finger, but I felt like I was beaten with a stick. And it's exactly what I needed. I think it's had eternal benefits, I hope. The rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Now, should a child never get his own way? Well, okay, we're not talking about that. It's clearly a situation where there is a war of wills going on. Either I'm going to win, Mama, or you're going to win. And some of those are knockdown dragouts, that there is a head-to-head here. And that's the time that a child cannot be allowed to win. They cannot. They cannot. Otherwise, shame will be the inevitable result. Now, it says bring shame to his mother. It's not that it doesn't bring shame to a father, but he leaves for work and doesn't have to think about it the rest of the day. She's with it all the time, much more emotionally affected by these things. Her concern for that child is different from father's concern. So think about that. A child who gets his own way. There you are in the grocery store, and the child begs and screams and kicks and wants that piece of candy. Now, do people in that situation, I mean, do they think, oh, everybody loves this. My child doing this. Everybody loves that. Who cannot love that child? No, they're embarrassed. And what happens many times is because they don't do what we're told here, what happens? They form this hard shell and just kind of push this aside and ignore this like it's not even happening. You ever seen that? Where kids just like, you're not even going to say something to this yahoo, this wild animal at your side? What's going on here? Come on, something has to be done. Brings his mother shame. Again, we're not talking about beating children. We're talking about giving reproof, correction as needed. Now, it's important that it be, again, in relationship to the offense. We don't want to do overkill by any means. Verse 16, when the wicked increase, transgression increases. So why do we correct our children? Because we don't want it getting worse. We want it getting better. But the righteous will see their fall. Verse 17, correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will give you comfort. So the next time when he's told, no, you can't have that, he says, yes, ma'am, or yes, sir, if you're from the South. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Not a bad thing to teach that kind of respect and honor. It's a good thing. Correct your son, he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. One of the great things about the Church of God, when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles or we go to places, for example, in Ghana, we went to a camp this summer. We didn't go personally, but our church went to a new facility. And when they saw our teens, and they saw them over a week's time, and they saw how respectful they were, and how they took care of things, and how they weren't snotty and nasty and saying foolish things, how they were just great kids. They said, we want you back. Because we had already told them, we're not coming back here for the Feast of Tabernacles. You people have changed the agreement several times. We're just not coming back here. But once they saw our children, boy, talk about a delight to the soul. So then when we went for the Feast of Tabernacles, here are now 600 people, families, able to take in this very nice venue for the feast there, because parents had spent the time working with their children and have delightful children. We're very thankful for that in our congregation. We have delightful children. Parents are doing a fine job. So the you don't like me attitude is not a valid approach that's going to bring good fruit over the course of time. Let's go on to our third point about correction. And that is this: correction accepted and acted upon bears wonderful fruit. Correction accepted and acted upon bears wonderful fruit. That obviously is a no-brainer. Brings a pretty obvious point, isn't it? Is it unreasonable then to say it's a wise idea, a good thing to ask God for correction? If correction accepted and acted upon bears wonderful fruit, wouldn't we want God to correct us? If our destination is New York City or the kingdom of God, those two are obviously not synonymous, but you understand the analogy. If our destination is the kingdom of God, wouldn't we want regular course corrections to be sure we're on track? Wouldn't we want God to love us so much that he will straighten us up from time to time? It's good to ask God for correction. We'll talk about how in a few moments. But what must we do when correction comes our way? Sometimes that correction will be overstated. Sometimes it might be unjust. Sometimes it might be accurate. Here's a good quote. Don't mind correction. If it is untrue, disregard it. Now, if every time you're corrected, you obviously disregard it, we have to think about, he's the seventh person that's told me the same thing. I wonder how all of them could be so wrong. Maybe we need to think differently. Don't mind correction. If it is untrue, disregard it. If it's unfair, keep from irritation. If it's unfair, keep from irritation. If it's ignorant, smile. Ever had ignorant correction? Yeah, probably all have. Smile. If it's justified, learn from it. If it's justified, learn from it. So the whole quote, don't mind correction. If it's untrue, disregard it. If it's unfair, keep from irritation. If it's ignorant, smile. If it's justified, learn from it. Because why? It's going to make us better. Turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 1. John 15, we'll read the first five verses here. Christ is drawing this analogy. I love the way it's stated in the first verse here. Because it sets up a scenario, we might say, or an atmosphere that is just so encouraging and helpful. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. So he draws this analogy that Christ is like this very healthy and strong grapevine. Of course, the people reading this, understanding vines and grapes, and everybody seemed to have them, would have understood this pretty clearly. But he says this, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Puts you in mind of Genesis 1, where Adam was told to do what? To dress and keep the garden. Not just keep the garden, but dress it. Make it nice. I don't know that the English way of making this absolutely beautiful sculpted garden is what God had in mind, but they're beautiful. Takes a lot of people and a lot of time and a lot of money to do those things, but what we have should be decent, should be nice. As nice as we can make it. My Father is the vine dresser. It means action involved. God is actively promoting the growth of the vine. Then he goes on, every branch in me. So we're attached to Christ as a branch on this vine. But God is the vine dresser. He cares for it. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, and here's the point, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. How does God prune us? He usually does so through correction. Now, where does correction come from? We'll read more of this in a moment. Where does correction come from? Think about that. He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. Have that sap of the Holy Spirit flowing. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. We're also told that when we bear fruit, it brings God great glory. So God corrects us for our benefit and for his benefit as well. It brings honor and glory to him when we accept correction and we change. Now, where does that correction come from? Sometimes correction comes directly from God through his Holy Spirit. There's no doubt about it. Where we see a situation that convicts us. God's Spirit works in our mind and convicts us that that is wrong, I need to change. I think one of the very helpful principles I was taught as a very young minister, visiting with Lyle Welty. And he said, Dave, you know, sometimes we'll go visit God's people, and these visits are self-correcting. And I said, well, I'm not sure I understand that. He said, well, we'll be counseling some of God's people about some things they're dealing with and realize that, boy, that's something I need to do more of. That's something I need to change on. So he says, if we learn from those situations, we can be a help to God's people, but also, improve ourselves and draw closer to God. I thought that was very helpful, very, very useful information. We're told here that correction can come directly from God through His Holy Spirit, being connected to the vine, where we are convicted in our heart to know that this is wrong, I need to change that. Correction also comes, if you're married, from your spouse. Wives can give very helpful correction to their husbands. The sermons in Akron Canton are usually better than the ones in Youngstown because my wife has a chance to advise me on the trip over. Are you sure you wanted to say that way? Good point. It's a kind of correction, very helpful. And I somewhat in jest, but not always in jest. With jest, there is usually some level of truth. And that's certainly true there. Sometimes correction comes from our subordinates because they are under our leadership and see things in a way that we don't. They see our actions or our attitudes and can sometimes be of help. Now, sometimes it may not come in the most pleasant of manners, but it may be true. We can receive correction from our leaders. We can certainly receive correction directly from God's Scripture. We read in the Bible, wow, that applies to me. Other literature, of course, can be corrective for us as well. And certainly, sometimes your spiritual leadership may help with correction as well. So it can come from lots of different sources, but we must evaluate the correction for validity. Not just dismiss it because, oh, that person doesn't like me. Or not just dismiss it because I couldn't be wrong. Or not dismiss it because, well, you don't have any authority over me. But to evaluate it for its validity, no matter where it comes from, is the sign of a wise spirit. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We'll read in verse 19. Now, students of the Bible know Revelation 2 and 3 are the messages to the seven churches. And we know that we get down to the bottom of chapter 3 and we know who they're talking to. They're not talking to us. They're talking to those Laodiceans. Certainly we could not be a part of them, those lukewarm people. Well, again, doesn't matter where the correction comes from. If it applies, we need to use it. Revelation 3 and verse 19. As many as I love, God says, I rebuke and chasten. To rebuke here has two shades of meaning. One is to rebuke by word. In other words, to admonish, to reprove, to chide, to reprehend. To show one's fault. To demand an explanation. All those are the shades of that meaning, by word and then by deed. As many as I love, I rebuke by deed. To punish, in other words. So sometimes things in our life need to be examined. Is this a punishment that I need to learn from? He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. We understand that. The word chasten there is most often used in training children. Chasten, to train children. To chastise or castigate with words, to correct. That's what the word means. And it's usually used of those who are molding character of others by both reproof and admonition. That means don't do that. Stop that. Here's what I want you to do. You know, the Girl Scouts recently came out with a statement, a little write-up. You'd expect better from the Girl Scouts, frankly. But they wrote a treatise on how girls should not be forced to hug relatives if they're given a gift. They shouldn't be forced to do that. Excuse me? What is so sad about that is that just normal human interaction is being lost from our culture. They don't know how to act. You jettison God's law and all of a sudden you don't know how to act anymore. So don't force them to hug. Yay, yay, yay. Grandma gives you a gift. You don't force the girl to hug her. Because why? Oh, then when she's older, she might think in her mind that when she's given a gift, she has a responsibility to respond physically. Shut up. That is so stupid. Hugging grandma because grandma was kind and gave you something, or Aunt Susie or Aunt Jill gave you a gift and you don't want to kiss your auntie goodbye. Come on, what's wrong with people today? It's so sad. It's just so backwards. I'm sorry I got off on that. Point is, to chastise with words. When it says here, I rebuke and chasten. Chasten means to chastise or castigate with words to correct. To correct. God says, if I love you, I will rebuke and chasten you. Therefore, be zealous and repent. We take this correction, we evaluate it, and we apply it. We strive to make the changes that the person has brought to our attention. Because most often God seems to correct us through other people. Yes, He does through directly sometimes, and sometimes through His Word, sometimes through things we read, but oftentimes it's what somebody says to us, because it's that personal touch. Someone standing in front of us, sitting in front of us, looking us in the eye, saying, look, this is just wrong. And you can't do that. You've got to stop that. He says, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father and his Son. The only way you can overcome is to accept correction, to apply correction. That's overcoming. Verse 22, he who has ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we have that responsibility to accept correction, evaluate it, and put it into practice. Jeremiah chapter 10. We said earlier, is it unreasonable to ask God for correction? And the answer, of course, is no. That's a very reasonable thing. Jeremiah 10 gives us a bit more insight on how to do that. I don't think any of us would pray, dear God, please give me both barrels. Just blast me. That would be foolish. Because he just might. I think Jeremiah has a good balance on this. When he wrote what he did in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Oh Lord, he says, I know the way of man is not in himself. Jeremiah 10 verse 23. Jeremiah recognized that he didn't have the completely righteous mind he hoped he would someday. Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself, not just himself, but certainly more directly the entirety of the world. The way of man simply cannot solve the spiritual problems we have. It is not the man, in man, I should say, who walks to direct his own steps. We don't even know which way to go. So he says, verse 24, I want to end up in New York City. I want to end up in your kingdom. Verse 24, O Lord, correct me. So here's a prayer to God, asking God to correct him. But, he says, with justice. With justice. Be gentle, be kind, be merciful. God's justice is always very merciful. So when we pray and ask God for correction, we pray for kindness and we pray for mercy. Don't give me it all, but help me. And whatever level I need to truly change to be ready for your kingdom. Oh Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. God gave us truly what we deserve. We'd probably be destroyed. That's certainly the indication that Jeremiah seems to give here. If we find ourselves needing to give correction, we would want to do it in the same way that God does it, in kindness and in mercy and in proper balance to the situation. Not in anger, not overly done, not harmful, but helpful. There's another quote that I thought was helpful. Correction should always leave a person with a feeling he has been helped. Correction should always leave a person with a feeling he has been helped. And that takes some finesse. That takes some work, no doubt. We could all benefit by trying to develop that skill, spiritual skill. Well, let's close by reading Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 will come kind of full circle from where we began. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. And again, sadly, our culture has seemingly lost this comparison, at least much of our culture. It's not all of it, without a doubt. But proper family relationships in our culture are going the way of the dinosaur, sadly. And as a result, people have a harder time grasping what's being talked about here. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, the Hebrews needed correction. Verse 5, he says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons?" And then he quotes some of the scripture we had read earlier in Proverbs 3. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the eternal." Some write, "the discipline of the eternal. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." Don't be discouraged if God sends chastening. Why shouldn't we be discouraged? Because it is proof of God's love. Verse 6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." This is why our fathers here in our congregation chasten their sons and their daughters, try to guide them. It's why they're involved in their families, because they want children to do their very best, to be their very best, and they know that that's only going to happen through some guidance. "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Heard one time someone say, "Well, this doesn't mean God would spank anyone." Well, chastening and scourging? Well, again, corporal punishment is up to families to work out the details. But this is simply saying that sometimes there's chastening and sometimes there's harsher discipline, scourging. Why? Because God loves us. And if the options are scourging or lake of fire, which would we choose? Well, we would choose scourging. So we always ask, "God, please help me to learn the easy way. Help me learn the easy way. But if I need scourging, please, please send it and be gentle. Be merciful. Be kind." Verse 7, God always is. Verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" Now, in Paul's culture of that day, look, every father was involved because their sons represented them. Their sons were a reflection of them. And they were not going to allow their sons to be wild animals. So, in his culture, of course, every father would do that. So the typical reader at that time said, "Well, of course God would do that, just like our fathers all do that, like our fathers here do that. But if you are without chastening," verse 8, "of which all of you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." So it's just like a street kid. If dad doesn't get involved with his family, he's like a street kid out there, doesn't have any direction. Verse 9, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect." Human fathers sometimes do a great job. And sometimes they muck it up, don't we? We do. Yet, doing the best we can. And sometimes it's important for our young people to understand, our children, that your parents love you and they are trying to do their very best by you. And sometimes they don't do it perfectly. Sometimes their correction may be over the top. They may have overreacted. They may have been tired. They may have been upset. But so what? They're still your parents. And we pay them respect, because that's what the Fifth Commandment tells us to do, to honor our father and our mother. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? God corrects perfectly. Our human parents often may not do it absolutely perfectly. God always does it perfectly. Verse 10, "For indeed they for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them." They did the best they could. My parents did the best they could. I, as a parent, tried to do the best that I could. And now my kids have their opportunity to try to do the best that they can. It's a short period of time, really. They indeed for a few days chastened us. You take those 18 years at home, you say, how many of those days were punishment days? I mean, realistically. Couple? Handful? It's only a short time, really. They did the best they could. God always does it perfectly. He, for our profit. Paul was saying sometimes parents discipline their kids because they don't want to look bad. Well, that's probably not the best motivation. God always does it perfectly. He, for our profit. That we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Embarrassing sometimes. Hurts. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So wherever God sends correction, and I believe sometimes He sends it from various sources to us, wherever He sends correction from, we evaluate it. If it has merit, we better be involved with it. We better be taking it to heart, striving to put it into practice. It's not joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. God corrects in love, like a loving father. And He corrects us for our good, because He wants us in His family. So even if correction does not come from the ideal person at the ideal time or in the ideal manner, it may be what we need nonetheless, and we must listen and apply. So, brethren, correction will come to us. Correction is good. Pride blocks correction, but correction that is accepted and acted upon bears beautiful fruit. So let's do our best to be corrected.